Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your mercy and grace towards each and every one of us. Father, we realize that you've been a faithful God in every way, ways that we can never conceive or even imagine. You have abundantly blessed us beyond our imaginations. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we come to you to understand a little bit more about your plan, your purpose, for which you've left us in this planet. May God, the Holy Spirit, at this hour, take this portion that we're going to study and enrich our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll continue with our study on the issue of authority. We are starting 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But that's the application where it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That is the thing that we have been looking at, and we will continue to go into the application. And as I informed you that once we got into verse 2, 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, that was really what we consider a preparation of what we're going to be encountering. From now on, we're all going to be sitting on very hot seats. In other words, there are things that will come out of this from now on until the end of chapter 3. There are the things that will make some of us feel very uncomfortable. But if you do so, just remember, it is the word of God. I have nothing to do with it. I'm just explaining what's inside it. Having said that, the issue here is a matter of authority, and that is what we started last week. Now, we at least looked at what it means to submit to authority or to be under some kind of authority. And I explained the word hupotasso. Hupotasso. I explained it last week as a word that means to rearrange in its root meaning. It means to rearrange something under another thing. So then that we saw that submitting to authority means a conscious decision on the part of a person to arrange one's life under some form of authority. In other words, to do so, the person under the authority must accept that he or she ranks under the person who has the authority. As far as we know, God has given us all kinds of human institutions that we're going to look into. Some of it has to do with government, some based basically on family and so forth. But all of this we're going to look into in detail. But by the way, we mentioned that there was no form of government that is ordained by God. Any government can be good, can be bad. It depends on how it operates. Any government that makes it impossible for people to exercise their will for or against God, that becomes an evil government. Other than that, it is a matter of people what they feel is the best way to govern themselves. Why do we really submit to authority? Of course, we're going to do a little more about it this morning. But it is, first of all, we saw last week, because of the fear of punishment. And secondly, because of our recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the supreme commander and that he is given this in creation authority, and therefore that we all must submit to authority. In human institution, though, we mention there is such thing as hierarchy. In other words, we have grades in authority. When you think about hierarchy, if you just go, basically, let's just use a simple thing. You use a family. In the family, you have the husband. You have the wife. You have children. Now, that is a hierarchy. And as we look at that, and of course we'll be looking into all that in detail later on, but that hierarchy suggests that there is a way by which we should look at authority. The husband is the authority, the wife is under the authority, but then the children are under the authority of both. So this is what I mean by hierarchy. And so we must recognize at the same time that the proper function of government, from what we have seen here, is to be sure that it administers justice amongst its people. In other words, reward those who are law-abiding citizens and punish those who have the criminal tendencies. These are the things that we briefly went through last week, so that this morning we'll now begin with our series on looking at the issue of authority. Like I mentioned, from now, for next 3 weeks, we will be just looking at the issue of authority, and I will endeavor to cover every aspect of authority as far as I've been able to find from the Bible. So this morning, then, we'll begin with authority, its representation and purpose. Authority, its representation and purpose. Now, the word authority is one of those words that are truly difficult to define. It is a concept that is really inherent in man. By this, I mean that when a person becomes aware of his environment, specifically a child, he immediately develops the consciousness of authority. He begins to be aware that there is someone higher than himself or herself, namely his parents. But at the same time that he needs to be submissive to them, that is something inborn, inherent. No one teaches that to a child. He automatically knows that. That's what I mean by inherent. However, at the same time, a child begins to test the limit of that authority. Those go almost simultaneously. Once he or she becomes aware of the authority, immediately he begins to test the limit of that authority. Now, the elusiveness of the word, of this word authority, can be seen from the fact that there was no real Hebrew word for authority. Now, this does not really mean that there is no concept of authority in the Old Testament, but there was no one word that we can truly translate authority in the Hebrew text, although I'm going to show one that comes very close to it. Now, having said this, though, we should be aware there are two Hebrew words that are often translated authority in the English versions. Not that it is in the Hebrew, but that's the way it's rendered in the English. The first word is rabbah. R-A-B-A-H, rabbah. That is the first word that you see. You see that in Proverbs 29, verse 2. We're not going to read it. You just, Proverbs 29:2. That is where that word rabbah was used. In the King James Version, they translated it as authority. However, that word means, rabbah means, to be great or to become many. It could also mean to be numerous in a way. So, that's why if you have the NIV, it translates that same word as thrive, whereas the New American Standard translates increase. And so you can see the differences in the translation come from how these various translators view this word. The second word that is translated that way is to care, to care. T-O-Q-E-P-H, to care. That is a second word that is translated authority in the Hebrew text, in the English version. That word appears in Esther, verse chapter 9, verse 29. That's why in Esther you see that translated that way. That word means authority in one way, but it means power, strength, and energy. It is in the New Testament, really, that we begin to have a definite word for authority. And it is from that Greek word, exousia. Exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. Which has several meanings. But the best meaning in our passage here will be right, or power, or authority. Now, we indicated that although the word authority does not appear as such in the Hebrew language, but the concept still exists in the Old Testament, but differ in different way, and they are at least represented with different expressions. For example, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 35, is represented under the concept of under the hand. Under the hand. Genesis 41, verse 35, I'm going to read that. Because this is what it says in the NIV. It says, "Thou shalt collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food." Now, the expression "under the authority of Pharaoh" is literally "under hand of Pharaoh." That's the way the Hebrew reads, "under the hand" or "under hand of Pharaoh." So, being under someone's hand conveys a concept of authority. That's one way that we see the word authority, at least a concept, conveyed in the Old Testament. Another way that we see that concept is by the word honor, as in Numbers chapter 27, verse 20. Numbers 27, verse 20. There we see the word honor as a concept for authority. It is really, that passage reads this way: "Give him," that is an instruction to Moses, "give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him." Again, here the word translate authority is a Hebrew word, hoed. Hoed. H-O-W-D. Hoed. That is the word that is translated authority, if you have the NIV. But really that word means honor, splendor, or majesty. Sometimes it can also mean vigor. So we can also think of vigor. That's another meaning of that word, hoved. Now, as far as we know, this word, the children of Israel, when it was used here, the children of Israel obeyed and revered Moses as their leader, though not always obeying him. Nevertheless, they recognized him as a man with authority to lead them through the desert. So when God wanted this leadership to change or to pass on to Joshua, then God instructed Moses to give to Joshua some of the honor that belongs to him, so that the people will now begin to obey Joshua as they did Moses. So clearly, it is authority that's the issue. And that is why most of our English versions, instead of translating honor or vigor or majesty, just put in the word authority. So in general term then, authority is defined as the power or the right to do something, particularly to give orders and see that they are followed through. May I repeat that? Authority then is known in a sense defined as the power or right to do something, particularly to give orders and see that they are followed. You give an order, you see that they are followed. That's somebody with that's what we call authority. But really, we should think of authority as a concept that is instituted by God for the orderly functioning of his creatures. A concept instituted by God for the orderly functioning of his creatures. This means that, especially in mankind, authority is a concept that was instituted by God to ensure that man's existence in this life is an orderly one. As we're going to see, when you begin to see a lot of people who are disorganized in their life, who are so confused, you are looking at people who do not understand the concept of authority. Anyone who understands authority becomes immediately a person with a life that is ordered. In other words, there is an order to his or her life. When people do not understand authority, they have no order to their life. Now, we need to emphasize that the primary function of authority is precisely for the orderly function of the society. The Apostle Paul makes this issue very clear in Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4 that I mentioned last week. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Romans 13, verse 3 reads, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will command you. For he, the authority, is God's servant to do you good. Not that, he said, do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. What the apostle is saying is that authority is designed to check man's rebellion. Know that it says that the one who exercises the authority is God's servant, designed to benefit man. So immediately we come to the reality that authority is designed for our benefit. Today, people lament or complain on the troubles of this country. But they fail to realize that this is due to the lack of compliance to the concept of authority. See, Satan has succeeded in making the word authority to become a bad concept, or a bad word, or a dirty word. Many have come to the understanding that authority as a concept is dehumanizing. So they rebel against anything that is so-called authority, or anything that represents authority. And the consequences is the high rise of crime and all other ills of the society. There is, of course, this terrible misunderstanding today in this country as far as what freedom means. Freedom means to act and to do what one chooses under the constraint of authority. Now, that is the thing that most people seem to forget. Freedom doesn't mean do what you want, as people always think, and really, when we look about it, who is really free? But the point, I'm not getting into that. My point here is this, that freedom means to act and to do what one chooses under the constraint of authority. Freedom does not and never extends to anything that is immoral. So freedom must always be defined in terms of authority. Without freedom, without authority, freedom as a concept becomes very destructive. Now I want to emphasize that the apostle says that the authority here does us good. So if anyone wants to enjoy the good found in this life, he or she must recognize the importance of authority and do what? Submit to it. We should never forget that freedom is an expression that is valid under the concept of authority. And I keep emphasizing that because of a terrible misunderstanding in this country about what freedom is. Freedom doesn't mean do what you want to do, whether it's good or bad. If there is no authority, freedom degenerates to Satan's tool for the destruction of a people or of mankind. And that is what we're seeing today in this country. There is another way, of course, to emphasize the function of authority. It is designed to promote morality in the human race. Morality is essential for the functioning of the human race. But when there is no authority, the result is always high immorality. Now, if you do not believe me, or believe this, I challenge you to examine the history of many civilizations to discover this principle. Let's just take back Europe. Europe was a highly moral society. But as soon as authority was despised, it sank into a very immoral society. Let me come closer home. Take this country, for example. You will notice that it was when authority was despised by the youth that this country started to the road of great immorality. Promiscuity increased with lack of respect for parental authority. So that we realize that this immoral behavior is a reality that has nothing to do with what people think about in terms of high tech. No, it can be traced to one thing only. And that is when young people started bucking authority that's established, they started despising all kinds of authority. From then on, as I'm told, I don't know, but I'm told from the 60s, things went down the road. Right. Well, my point is go back to it and look at it. You will see that once authority is despised, once authority is ignored, it's a matter of time before that society or nation collapses completely. Now, it doesn't mean it will not exist. It just means that it becomes a chaotic society. Now, when I say this, I even go back and remember something. I go back to where I was raised up when I was growing up. To my surprise, many times I've been home, it's become very, very disturbing to me because people have become so immoral, quite unlike what it was when I was growing up. There was no longer respect of parents as it was the case when I was growing up. So the point is this, any society where authority begins to be challenged, begins to be despised, you are looking at a society that will lead to high immorality in its behavior. So having said that, we need to begin to look at this issue of authority in a little more different way. More so from its source. What is the source of authority? We have indicated that authority is a concept that is instituted by God. This means that God is the absolute source of authority and that every authority that exists is derived from Him. So when we think of authority, we should always be concerned with its nature. Authority as a concept exists in two forms, intrinsic and derived. Intrinsic, what I'm saying is, we look at it this way. When you think about authority, think at in terms of two forms. Intrinsic and derived. That's what we're looking at. Whether it is intrinsic or whether it is derived. Intrinsic form of authority is that authority that belongs to one or to one's essential nature. This is the form that God's authority takes because we say that God is the source of all authority. And so, as we will of course notice later on, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself functioned under both intrinsic and derived. Intrinsic because He is God. Derived because of the incarnation. So this derived, however though, when you think about it, the derived authority is really the one that comes from someone else. In other words, authority that has been received from another source. So the derived authority then is that which one receives from another person or another source. And this will be the case for all angelic creatures and human creatures. In other words, when we think about, if you go back to intrinsic, In a true sense, only God has that one. When you think about derived, this is all God's creatures. So then, what I'm saying is that every authority beside that of God is really derived authority. God's authority is absolute. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Since we know that from what the psalmist says in Psalms 29 verse 10. Psalms 29 verse 10 tells us that God is the sovereign ruler. The NIV renders it. It says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." That is the indication of his absolute authority. He is king forever. Now, you might expect, well, not only is he sovereign, but he decides whom he will allow to sit on any throne. He decides that. He determines that. And that is why one reason that we know that those who come to power, regardless of what we think or don't think about them, they now come there except because God decided to give them some part of his authority. Now, I'm going to demonstrate this from two passages in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel 2:21 and by the time you get to 4:17 at the same, but let's just look at Daniel chapter 2 verse 21. Talking about God, he says, "He changes times and seasons." That's the next what he says. "He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." Now, notice it. He is the one that sets up kings and he is the one that removes them. Go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4:17 says, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know," what? "That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men." Look at what he says. "And gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men." Now you understand one of the reasons I cautioned about being very careful with any form of representative authority, what you say or don't say about it. Regardless of what people think, God sets up people to be rulers. Now, the understanding of the fact that it is God who sets up rulers is important because we often credit certain rulers with great achievements and blame others for marginal performance. But as we do so, we must never forget that God permits all kinds of people to be rulers. It could be for the blessing or the cursing of the subjects. But nevertheless, God permits it. So no one rules except God permits him or her to do so. Nevertheless, we should not forget that God causes all things to work together for good, even when we don't like whoever is the leader. Nevertheless, we need to examine the derived authorities to realize that even Satan himself becomes an intermediate source of authority. So, let's be sure we remember that carefully to think clearly about it. When you think about any ruler anywhere, just remember, God has put him there. It's very important. Just remember, God has put him there. So when you challenge him, you're challenging God. When you talk bad about him, he's talking against God. And that is why I caution believers to be careful. The underlying principle that we should understand concerning this derived authority is the one that comes from Satan himself. Satan has derived his authority from God, even though he himself, Satan, is also an intermediate source of authority, as we're going to note later on. Satan, before his fall, derived his authority from God as a leader of the angelic beings. This is directly mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 17. Ezekiel, verse 14 and 17. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 17 gives us a clue as to the fact that Satan derived his authority from God. It's not original with him. It doesn't originate with him. Verse 14 in Ezekiel says, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud," verse 17, "your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and made a spectacle of you." So it is God himself that gave Satan the high position among the angelic creatures. But that authority that he received from God became the source of his fall. As in many, many cases, people who have received authority have almost destroyed themselves, because before they know it, they become very arrogant about the authority, forgetting the source from which it comes. So on losing his high position, Satan proceeded to attack man in order to gain control of the earth. And so that authority of ruling the earth now goes directly to him. This is the reason that he could offer that authority and the glamour of this earth to our Lord Jesus Christ during his temptation, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Luke 4, 6 and 7. This, we can see him making a claim concerning authority. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, this is what Satan has to say to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "And he said to him," this is Satan speaking now, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." Now that's Satan talking now. He's been given to him, derived authority, but of course, he cheated this out from man too. Verse 7 says, "So if you worship me, it will be yours." Satan claims to be able to give authority to our Lord, but our Lord, if you notice, did not dispute this claim, which shows that Satan indeed does have a derived authority to give to people in this world, on the condition that they serve and worship him. So it will not surprise you that in many, many times, a lot of people that are evil in a sense that you think they shouldn't, and they have a lot of power and a lot of influence because they have chosen to worship the devil, so to say. In saying this, though, we become aware that there are those then who are in authority position because Satan has put them there. Well, we immediately, you probably respond that this seems to be a contradiction to what Daniel wrote. Not at all. You see, God is sovereign, and he allows Satan to operate under certain conditions. So, if a person is placed on a throne by the devil because he worshipped him, we must understand that God had permitted that for a purpose. If God did not permit it, such a person could not possibly be on that throne. So the enthronement of kings by the devil seems to have been very prevalent, especially during the time of the children of Israel, when they went into a series of apostasy. These kings were mostly those who worshipped idols, But when things got really bad, God will overrule and place a king that will try to clean things up, for example. Such kings as Hezekiah and Josiah. Reading of the first and second kings, we reveal that evil kings were used for the discipline of the people of Israel. Since every of the evil king will eventually go to some kind of war, and they will suffer military defeat, and the children of Israel will be under terrible pain and suffering and discipline. And so you see that these were evil kings that God permitted to bring about the discipline of the children of Israel. But when God tried to clean things up, or when things got so bad and there's a limit, God will step in and bring in one or two good kings, and they will take the issue and clean up things. Now, to demonstrate what I'm saying, I think we need to look at how God brought back somebody like Josiah to help clean things up in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. Okay, 2 Kings, I'm going to pick some verses here. Let's look at verse 14. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sides with human bones. Look at verse 16. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hill side, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it, in accordance with the word of God proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. In other words, he's making these places where these idols were worshipped to show, to desecrate it, according to the thinking of the people. They called it a holy place, but by burning bones of dead people there, show that it wasn't anything holy. And that is the thing that it means by burning the bones in those places. Verse 19 says, just as he had done it at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. In other words, when these kings, beginning from Jeroboam, decided that they want to worship idols, they started building up temples for these idols, and that's this passage says, and that's what led God's discipline on the children of Israel. Verse 20 says, Joshua slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altar and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Now this is, he's beginning to do some cleaning up, because Israel as a nation, as a chosen nation of God, should not have any form of idolatry. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt, God commanded them to wipe out all those heathen groups or the pagan groups that surrounded them, which of course they did not do completely, and as a result, some of them went in back to idolatry. So this king decided that the best thing to be sure that Israel does not continue to suffer or does not continue to be under divine discipline, especially the southern kingdom, was to wipe out every references to idol worship. So verse 21 says, the king gave this order to all the people. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord, your God, as is written in this book of the covenant. Now what he's trying to do is to bring their mind back to something. Their deliverance from Egypt, how did it come? Was it through idols or by the true God? So that's what he's trying to do here by making the emphasis on celebrating the Passover, as we're going to be celebrating our Lord's Supper this morning. The issue here is this. They are trying, he's trying to make them remember that this is a God who they made covenant with, and all of a sudden they abandoned him and started worshiping all these wooden stones and idols. So verse 22 says, "Now since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed." 23, "But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem." 24 says, "Furthermore, Josiah got rid of," look at what else he did, "got rid of mediums and spirits." If you recall, during the time of Samuel, they have virtually run out all the mediums, the soothsayers, out of Israel, so that when Saul decided in his decadency, in a sense, he wanted to begin to interact with the underworld, so to say, he had to go around looking for a woman who was a medium, but that was a little outside the territory of Israel. And so this, after the children of Israel became very decadent, these things came right back, in spite of God's warning to them not to be involved with any kind of spiritism or any medium interaction, so to say, but they did not listen to God. So now they have these people everywhere. So Josiah's task then was to get rid of it. So that's why verse 24 says, "Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spirits, the household gods, the idols, and all other detestable things seen in Judea and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Never, neither before nor after Josiah, was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." See, God had permitted a lot of kings to be on the throne, and some of them will last 6 months, and some will last a year, because they were all evil kings, and they continued to lead the children of Israel towards the road of idolatry. Well, God always puts a check. When it was a time here to overrule, he sets up now Josiah, who no doubt cleaned up Israel at that time in a way. He tried to reverse some of the atrocities of the evil kings. That these atrocities, of course, were sponsored by Satan himself, because, as we saw, if you worship him, he will give you the power. So he cleaned things up, and this is God's way. He will always allow, or at least he allows Satan here to function to certain levels, but will not allow him to totally destroy his chosen people or his chosen nation. So God permits evil kings, but in due time, he does what he indicates here. He will take over, maybe bring a good king, just to bring about some kind of blessing to people. So because of this, we do know that Satan has a derived power. He will give it to those who worship him, to those who bow down to him. There is another way, though, that we understand or that demonstrates to us that Satan has a derived authority from God. And that has to do with that incident, which most people know about, that we read in Job. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Job 1, 8 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" Now Satan starts speaking. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now this whole dialogue between God and Satan reveals that Satan derives his authority from God. We should realize that had this not been the case, Satan would have tried to destroy Job before this dialogue. Now, if you notice what Satan says, it really amounts to a complaint. He, no doubt, has tried to get to Job, but each time he tried, he faced the wall of defense that God has put over Job. But because he had limited authority, he could not do anything about it, he could not go further in his effort to destroy Job. But after this dialogue, he received a limited authority permission to test Job. Now the point that we need to emphasize is that even though Satan has authority to do certain things, his authority must certainly be derived from God. Also from his offer of authority and glamour to our Savior, we know that he also is an intimate source of authority to many, many people who worship him. The point, though, for us is just as God put a hedge, a wall of defense over Job, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a wall of defense over him. In other words, Satan may decide or desire to penetrate that wall to get to you. That will never happen until he clears it with God. In other words, he will do everything to try to break you down spiritually, otherwise to make your life very miserable on this planet. But he cannot succeed. That should comfort us that he cannot succeed because we have a wall that is invisible wall, but is very visible to the devil himself. And so he knows that he cannot go beyond that wall. So no matter what you see, whenever that there seems to be a crack on that wall, you must know that because God has permitted Satan to do some kind of testing, and it has to be for a purpose. And so that should make us not to be overly concerned when things begin to break a little bit here and there. Just remember that there is a point that God wants to prove to Satan with you. I mean, that's to me, if you think about it, what could be better than to take you and say to the devil, listen, here is my child. I can boast of him or her. Now you do what you want to do. Just don't touch his soul. Try what you can and see my provisions for him or her is sufficient to withhold all the attacks on him. That's a testimony, and to me, that's a great blessing for a believer to be seen that way. So when the Lord permits that on your way, do not fidget and do not get discouraged. Just remember, there is a purpose for what he's doing. So that, by doing this, we have established that Satan has his authority derived from God. Now the next derived authority that we need to establish is man's derived authority. We have focused on the fact that Satan derives his authority from God, but also man himself derives his own authority from God. Like Satan, man is also an intermediate source of authority. But before we examine how man is the intermediate source of authority, we need to understand how man derived his authority from God. This information of how man derived his authority from God is given in the summary story of the synopsis of creation that is given in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. All we're trying to establish in all of this is to show that this derived authority is from God. Whether it's that of Satan, it's from God. Or if it is the authority of man, that it is also from God. So Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, see how we're told, the think about it for a minute, yeah? Fish is in the sea, the birds is in the air. How do we rule them? Yeah, how do you rule something that's not within your control? But that's the command here, though. What is it? Well, it is very simple, and that is this. It is that our action with the environment which we live controls the environment of those things like fish and birds. What we do with our environment affects them directly. That is one way we rule them. What we do with our environment controls them. Of course, we, in many, many cases, we're able to control the population of animals and so forth through hunting and so forth. But basically, the issue is that our environment, what we do with it, will affect those things that we control. So God's desire is to create man in his own image. When he does so, he gives him the power to rule. Well, the clue, or at least that we get here, that his intention was to impart portion of his authority to mankind. This is even clearer when he states man's function of being a ruler. See, the word rule there is a different word from the normal word that we see that means rule that we're going to look at in the second half this morning. The word rule is the Hebrew word rada. Rada. R-A-V-A-H. That is the word translated rule in our passage here. It means to rule, all right, but it really means to have dominion or to dominate. Now, this derived authority is given to mankind to rule over all God's creation. It becomes clear then that in the human race, authority is related to rulership. No one has authority over another if he's not able to rule that person. To rule implies domination. If you are in a place of authority, it means that you are in a position to dominate the person or the persons under your authority. God, before he created mankind, determined, though, that his role in this world would be that of dominating or ruling over his creation. So it is important for us to recognize that the role of domination over God's creation is what belongs to mankind in general. It should be understood that the word man in our passage here means mankind. It is true, it's the Hebrew word Adam, which means man, but it also means mankind. Now, although it could be used to describe the first man, but the context here suggests that it is mankind that's in view, not just the male. That this is the case should be seen from verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Look at the next thing he says, "Male and female."
He created them.
So it should be clear that since male and female are mentioned, that God means mankind, not just male per se. So then it is important for us to emphasize that rulership over creation is not the prerogative of the male alone. For this passage says, let them, male, female, rule over. Now, having said this, it should also be clear that there is a hierarchy. There is a grade of rulership and so that of authority. Men and women have equal authority when it comes to the rulership of creation. Yet, the woman is under the man's authority or domination. And now, having said that, that's not a political correct statement to make, but this is the truth of the Word of God, and I'm going to demonstrate that this is the way God intended it, for the man to dominate the woman. Well, this is where we'll start, because I think it's best just to stop here before I start developing it after the break.